We looked a little bit at the background of Paul. Last week's lesson was titled Paul's Resume or Paul's CV, kind of looking about his background, where he came from, his education, leading up to the point where he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, which is where we're going to pick up here this morning. But just to briefly review a few points from last week for those of you who were not able to be with us. Last week we were talking about the importance and the significance of the Apostle Paul, particularly with regard to his legacy as a missionary and as a writer of the epistles. And pointed out, and these statistics are on your handout again this morning, that Paul either directly wrote or indirectly influenced more than half of the New Testament. Personally, he wrote about 25%, and then Luke, his traveling companion, his missionary companion, also wrote about 25%. So together, it's a little more than half of the New Testament that was either written or influenced by the Apostle Paul. It makes him a very significant figure when it comes to the church. In terms of his background, we noted last week that he was born a Jew, but also born a Roman citizen. He was multilingual and a craftsman, a tent maker, and also a scholar. He was familiar with at least some of the pagan classics, because he'll quote them in his letters and in the book of Acts. But also, I give you this quote again because I just liked it so much, that Paul gives every impression of having swallowing the Bible whole. And you see this as you read the letters of Paul, that he is just intimately familiar with the Old Testament writings at all points. The prophets, the law, the Psalms. Sometimes in Paul's writing, it's arguable that he speaks Bible language even when he's not trying to directly quote the scriptures. I mean, that's how familiar, that's how much the Bible had impacted him. There have been other people in church history that this has been said of as well. I think it was said of John Bunyan that if you prick him anywhere, he bleeds Bible. You know, he's so familiar with the scriptures that it's in his blood. It frames the way he thinks. Paul was like that, too. Paul was like that first. In terms of his religious background, Paul was a first century Pharisee. And as a first century Pharisee, from what we know about first century Pharisaical beliefs, the Pharisees of the first century believed that the time was fast approaching when God would dramatically intervene in history. God would return to his people. He would end the exile and lead the people on a new exodus that would deliver them, not just from the curse of the covenant that they had broken, but also in some way deal with the whole problem of humanity's sin. Now, does anybody remember from last week why first century Pharisees did not believe that the exile was completely over? They're back living in Palestine. They've got the temple. What's the problem, Todd? Right. So what Todd said, I want to repeat again for those who are listening at home. Even though they were back in the promised land, even though they had a temple, when the second temple was built, Ezra and Nehemiah, they did not have the glory of God fill that temple. And so for thoughtful first century Jews, there was still a sense in which the exile was not yet over. So they're waiting for that. And they think it's coming soon. But they also know that in the past, the whole reason they had gone into exile was because of their sin. And particularly, if you're familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament, what was like the number one sin that sent the people of Israel into exile? Who knows? Idolatry, correct. Having more gods than one, right? Having more gods or having any god beside the one God. And so post-exilic, after the exile, Jews are very sensitive about this, particularly the seriously religious ones, like Paul. And so, right around the time that they are waiting for God to return, and they're expecting God to return, now all of a sudden this group of people, followers of Jesus, are running around saying that not only has he been risen from the dead, but that this Jesus is also equal with God. You see the problem for a guy like Saul? He, to put it in modern terms, would say, Saul was very triggered by this. He saw this proclamation of Jesus as Lord as, at the time, He saw it as an idolatrous, blasphemous offense against the one true God, and he was concerned that if it spread, God might delay his return. God might delay the end of exile. So he is zealous and he sees them as a threat, and so he is determined to stamp out the Christian movement. Okay, that's where we pick up today. And the first thing I want to point out to you this morning, as you see it at the beginning of your first page, that Paul enters the story of Acts at first not as a major player, but really as a footnote. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at a couple passages from Scripture today. Let's open to the book of Acts, the end of chapter 7 and beginning of chapter 8. Part of what I hope to do today and over the next couple weeks as we look at the life of Paul is really do a little bit of a guided reading through certain portions of Acts so that we kind of see where in the story we're getting this information. But at the end of Acts chapter 7, we'll pick up in verse 54. Now, Acts chapter 7, the chapter as a whole is the speech of Stephen, who was named a deacon of the church. Stephen is put on trial before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish council, and he's on trial for his life. Does anybody remember what the accusation was against Stephen? Right, he was speaking words against two things: against the temple and against the law. Right, and we talked last week about how for first century Jews, the temple and the law, those were the most important things. And so Stephen has been accused of speaking against the temple and the law. He is on trial for his life. And he does not back down. What does he do? He doubles down. And he says, "You who are putting me on trial, you are the ones who are in the wrong here." And so, let's pick up in verse 51, because this is really where the tide turns. Stephen is speaking in Acts 7, verse 51. We're going to read through the end of the chapter and then just into the first couple verses of chapter 8. Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. You ever been so angry that you're like grinding your teeth? That's how mad they were. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He's a footnote. This is the main thrust is Stephen rebuking the Sanhedrin deciding to murder and martyr Stephen. And we're told right there, it's the first mention of the man who will later be known as the Apostle Paul. He has a Jewish name, Saul. We're told that he was simply there to sort of watch the coats while everybody went and murdered Stephen. So he enters the story as a footnote. But he's not the sort of guy that will remain a footnote. Now look at the beginning of chapter 8. "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So even though he enters the story as a sort of a footnote, as the story goes on, he becomes more than a footnote. He becomes a foe. In fact, he reminds you at this stage in his life, he reminds you of sort of like a Gestapo figure, you know, going door to door, looking for the Christians, dragging them off to prison. Even at that point, what do you see about Paul? That he's very systematic. He's not going to simply try to scare away as many Christians as will run, but after the big body of them run away, we need to make sure there's no nook or cranny where these Christians are still hiding. And so he's going door to door, house to house, looking for people to arrest. But even then, he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop just with going door to door, house to house in Jerusalem. Right? What happens next? Let's look at chapter 9. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Chapter 8, verse 4 told us that people were scattered, right? And they left even Jerusalem. But as they were scattered, what were they doing? They were going about gospeling the gospel. They were going about proclaiming Christ. And again, Paul, the systematic, at this point, Gestapo-esque figure, he says, well, it's not going to do us any good if we simply root them out of Jerusalem, if they keep spreading to other places. And so what does he do? Starting with chapter 9. And here we're going to read 20 verses. We're going to end up reading the first 30-some verses of 9. But let's start with verses 1 through 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. How would you like to be the one who received that call? How would you like to be Ananias? Ananias didn't really like to be Ananias, did he? What does he say? Lord, verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And so here we have it. The man who was trying to destroy the church, Saul of Tarsus, gets basically what amounts to arrest warrants so that he can go to Damascus, seek, destroy, hunt, capture, imprison anybody who calls on the name of Jesus. On the road to Damascus, as he's getting there, all of a sudden, what happens? Who meets him? Jesus meets him. He says, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, well, who am I talking to? But you know, he says, who are you, Lord? So I think he maybe already has a little bit of a hint. He's been called to the principal's office in a really serious way. But the Lord doesn't leave him in suspense. He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he sends him into Damascus. We've already talked about calling an Ananias to go and meet with him. And we're told that he, once he's healed, once his eyes are, the scales fall from his eyes, he rose and was baptized. He was converted. But when we talk about Paul's conversion, what do we mean? It's very important to understand exactly what happened. This is important for understanding Paul's later theology. And I want to camp out on this just a bit. Joffrey, you have a question or a comment before we go on? Okay. Go ahead.
If that was the rule, he would just take all of the believers, show himself,
tell them,
I am God, and he must believe me or die, and for his life, right? So, I think that would be very convincing, and everybody would just start believing God and follow God and, you know, respect the Bible and follow Christianity or whatever, if even there was a religion, but after that, I don't see the need for a religion. But his intervention in the Paul's life was kind of not the type of intervention that God did with people's life. So why Paul, who was a murderer, was basically saved with such a grace when everybody else
is. Yeah, so for those who are listening at home, Joffrey's comment, if I'm getting it correctly, is really pointing out how exceptional this intervention is, where the Lord confronts Paul personally, in person, and pointing out how that's not normally the way people come to faith. Not everybody has had that sort of experience, and you're right. There is no one pattern for the way in which God confronts a person and brings them to faith. Some people are raised in the church, brought up believing, and at some point God changes their heart, but they don't remember when it happened. Other people who are converted later in life, in their teen years or in adulthood, can remember when they started to believe. Even in the New Testament, this is not the normal pattern. And in fact, not everybody who saw a miracle in the New Testament was converted to faith in Christ, were they? There were whole groups of people who saw Jesus work tremendous miracles and who continued to go on in unbelief. So why did God intervene in the life of Paul in this way? I mean, part of it is just the mystery of grace, Joffrey, that God graciously intervenes in his own way, in his own time, with whom he chooses. And we don't always know the full reason. Hang on, I'll come to you in just a second, Ryan. But part of it is also, too, Paul will later testify that he has seen Jesus our Lord, that he was appointed an apostle of Christ. And we'll talk about this more next week. But to be an apostle of Jesus, you had to have witnessed, you had to have seen in the flesh the risen Christ. Ryan, were you going to add something?
Uh-huh. Where on the scale of authority does Paul stand? Because I know we have the 12 disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Is Paul kind of a subordinate apostle, or is he equal?
I'm smiling, not because it's a bad question, but sure.
Is he the 13th apostle, or is he the true 12th apostle?
So, I have an answer to that, Ryan, but it's already in my notes for next week.
Okay.
So, stay tuned. It's funny because on Friday I was trying to work on next week's Sunday school lesson, and I thought, you know, it's worth talking about this issue, you know, apostles and just to give you a hint, but the New Testament uses the word apostle in a couple different ways. So we're going to tie that off and leave that for next week. But yeah, it's a great question, and I do want to pick it up next week. Let's keep going because we do have a lot of material, and I don't want to shortchange any of you. I want to talk a little bit about Paul's conversion and what it did mean and what it didn't mean. So look under on the page there near the bottom, understanding Paul's conversion. So years later, as he's writing to Timothy, Paul writes these words in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Now just pause right there. Is Paul admitting that he was guilty and sinful? Yes. But look at the next sentence. This is also very interesting. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's a very interesting combination. On one hand, he's saying, yes, I was guilty. Yes, I was wrong to oppose Christ and oppose the church. But some of that bad behavior was flowing out of an ignorance in my heart. I say, well, what does that mean? He's obviously not excusing his behavior. I mean, we've all heard people that have excused sinful behavior. Well, I didn't know. Paul's not saying I wasn't guilty. He's saying I was guilty. And he lays it out, right? I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. He's not shirking any responsibility. But he is also saying there was a piece of this, at least a piece of it, that was flowing out of ignorance, a wrong knowledge, a misunderstood knowledge. And so what does that mean? I give you a quote here from one of the sources that I'm using, and I think this quote is right on. Listen to what he says. He says, if you had asked Saul of Tarsus before the meeting on the road to Damascus, if you had asked Saul of Tarsus before that point where Israel's story and God's story came together, the two natural answers would have been the temple and the Torah, right? The house of God and the law of God. That's where heaven and earth met. That's where God and man could meet. The temple indicated Israel's God's desired to live in the midst of his people. The Torah, that he would address his people with his life-transforming word. Saul now came, this is talking about his conversion, Saul now came to see that both these answers pointed beyond themselves to Jesus and, of course, to the Spirit. You understand what he's saying? Let me try to put this another way. Prior to meeting Jesus, prior to being confronted with the fact of the risen Christ, Paul, in Paul's mind, the place where heaven and earth came together, the place where God and man would meet in the fullest sense, was at the temple or in the law. That's what he understood as a Pharisee. That's where their hope was. That's why Stephen is murdered for allegedly speaking words against what? The temple and the law. The most sacred point in the universe for a first century Pharisee was the temple and the law, those two points. But what the quote is telling us is that when Paul met Jesus, he suddenly realized that it is not the temple or the law that is ultimate, but that both temple and law were pointing beyond themselves to a different point, and that point was not a thing, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? That's what he's saying. And so Paul was right to be zealous for God, but wrong because he was misfocused. He was focused on the temple and the law as though they were ultimate. Because he misunderstood what the Bible was really saying, he sinfully attacked the church for proclaiming Christ. But when he met Christ, he realized, wow, I was really wrong to persecute your followers, and I need to rethink everything. Another way of putting it, and this quote is on your outline, it's from F.F. Bruce. It's another quote that I really love. It's near the bottom. Prior to meeting Jesus, the law was the axis of Saul's day-to-day existence. Thought about it. He tried to practice it. Like, his life revolved around the law. And probably the temple as well. But after he met Jesus, allegiance to a person had displaced devotion to a code. He realized that the center of reality, the center of the biblical faith, was not the law. It was not the temple in Jerusalem. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about this a little bit last week. It was a very helpful comment brought out in Sunday school. In the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, what is the true temple? Christ. And in Christ, his people, right? And so the center of the place where God meets his people has moved. It's no longer a house made of rocks and stones. It's no longer simply a written code, although God does speak to us through his word. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where heaven and earth meet. That's where everything comes together. And so, why camp out on this a little bit? Somebody just walked past in prophetic clothing in the back. I think it was for Sunday school. Seriously, full garb with a staff. Okay. That's a little distracting. You're like, am I the only one who saw that? Yes, yeah. Yeah, what's in the coffee? It's just coffee. The reason I'm pointing this out, brothers and sisters, it's so important for understanding the Bible, is that when Paul met Jesus, his Jewish faith did not stop. His Jewish faith was fulfilled. There is one faith, one word of God, one plan of salvation, one people of God. And Paul, as a first century Jew, didn't understand that until he met Jesus. But after he met Jesus and starts thinking backward from that fact, he realizes that it's not that he stops being a Jew. Now he is what a Jew was always meant to be. His faith is fulfilled. The Old Testament finds all of its fulfillment in Christ. In fact, Paul will later write, all the promises of God find their yes and amen where? In Christ, in Him. And so again, just to kind of tie this off and look at that, another good quote at the bottom. Israel's story and God's story had shockingly merged together. Both narratives were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was Israel personified, but he was also Israel's God in person. The great biblical stories of creation and new creation, Exodus and new Exodus, temple and new temple, all came rushing together at the same point. This was not a new religion, this was a new world. And it was the new world that the one God had always promised. Very, very important to understand that. Until a person understands that, they will always have trouble, significant trouble reading and understanding Paul, and really the Bible as a whole. There are all sorts of confusion come and grow out of that one fundamental confusion, that if you see the Old Testament and the New Testament as two different religions, it's not going to work. The pieces won't fit. But when you realize, as Paul did, that all of it was meant to point to Jesus, it starts to come together. It doesn't mean you're never going to have trouble understanding Paul. Even Peter, the apostle, said, yeah, some of the stuff he writes is hard. But you will have the decoder ring, that Christ is the center of old and new. Paul later writes, and those of you men who are part of the Galatians men's study on Thursday nights, we talked about this 2 months ago. He later writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, through the law I died to the law. In other words, he realized that the law itself was always pointing beyond itself. It had built within it a pointer to something beyond. Through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. Any questions or comments on that? All right, let's flip over and go to the next part. Yeah, go ahead. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that is interesting. For those who are listening, the comment was, just as Paul in 1 Timothy says, I was guilty, but I acted in ignorance. So the comment was that he also will sometimes deploy that again in his preaching, as such as when he was at Mars Hill in Athens, where he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Doesn't mean that people are not guilty for not believing, but there is a certain aspect of their guilt that's flowing out of a lack of knowledge. And so Paul comes to them and says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everybody to what? To repent and believe. Thank you. That's a helpful comment. Okay, let's flip over to the back. And so turn your paper over, but then let's look at the scriptures and let's go on from Acts chapter 9, verse 20 up through verse 28. And immediately Saul, he's still called Saul at this point, and next week we'll talk about the name change. Although I have to warn you, there's not really any silver bullet answer on that. But there is a point, there is a definitive point at which it changes, and I have some thoughts on that that I'm happy to share. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here to Damascus for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, and preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, what Luke is doing here in Acts, in this section of chapter 9, is he is giving us the next steps in Paul's public ministry. And I'm underlining the word public. He is telling us, in terms of Paul's public ministry, these are the next steps. And what do we see? Preaches in Damascus, has a harrowing escape, right? This is like an action movie scene, right? Letting them down through the wall. And remember, this is not the 21st century where you've got really great climbing gear and carabiners and good ropes. I mean, this is a basket and ropes that, you know, may or may not be really well made. It's a pretty intense scene. Has a harrowing escape, travels to Jerusalem. All right, Luke is giving us the next steps in Paul's public ministry, but Luke leaves out something very important. That in between these verses, there is an important step in Paul's private development as a Christian and as a pastor. And it doesn't mean that Luke is wrong. Luke is focusing on the public aspects, but Paul later in one of his letters in Galatians shares with us a private step that happened in between these verses. And if you want to, or you can just listen, because we are going to come back to Acts 9. I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Now listen to what Paul says here. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, right? What does that sound like? Acts chapter 8, beginning of Acts chapter 9, right? And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, do you see? Paul is telling us that in between his conversion and before he ever went up to Jerusalem, he went away into Arabia. Brothers, this is a good reason why we need to read the whole Bible. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture. But he's telling us this was a very significant step in Paul's private development as a Christian. Now, what do we mean by Arabia? Not unfortunately. God decided to make it this clear and no clearer. The term Arabia has a pretty broad reference in the first century. I give you a quote there from ESV Study Bible that some of you use. Good resource. Roman Arabia included much of what is modern Saudi Arabia, Jordan, southern Syria. Therefore, while Paul may have traveled far from Damascus here, he can also speak of distant Mount Sinai as being in Arabia. So the point is, when Paul says Arabia, it's not immediately clear where he's referring to. That term covered a really wide area. But he says he went into Arabia. Before he went up to Jerusalem, he took some time and went into Arabia. And Bible-believing evangelical scholars have different views on what actually happened here. Some think that he went into the neighboring kingdom. So Syria was on the border of another kingdom called the Nabataean kingdom. The Nabataean kingdom. And some think that Paul went into the Nabataean kingdom and began preaching. And he did that for several years. Others, though, look at this and say, hang on, Paul says Arabia, right? Where else does the New Testament mention Arabia? Only one other place in the whole New Testament, and that is in Galatians chapter 4, when he says that Mount Sinai is a mountain in Arabia. And so putting those two pieces together, some scholars think that what Paul did after his conversion, before he goes down to Jerusalem, is he actually makes a sort of pilgrimage to Mount Sinai. Now, if this is what happened, why would he have done it? What is significant about Mount Sinai? Those of you who know your Bibles, there's some pretty significant things in the story of the Bible about Mount Sinai. What's one of them? Right, okay, so for the first point of significance, it's where God met the people as they came out of Egypt, right? It's where Israel was constituted from a big tribe into a nation. So it's where Israel began as a national people. It's kind of where their story began formally. Where else? What else? Significant point. Think a little later. Think about the prophets of the Old Testament. What else happens near Mount Sinai? That was at the first visit. After Elijah the prophet has his great public confrontation with the prophets of Baal, when he realizes that not everybody is automatically and instantly converted throughout the kingdom, he's threatened to death by Queen Jezebel. Where does Elijah go? Where's he go? Sinai, right. Elijah goes to Mount Sinai. When things in Elijah's life seem to be falling apart, though he was very zealous for God, where does he go? He goes back to Mount Sinai. And when Elijah goes back to Mount Sinai and God comes to him, do you remember what Elijah said? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, and yet all this bad stuff has still happened. I don't understand. Now, it's very interesting. We can't know for sure, but notice here in Galatians, if you've got it in front of you, how Paul says in verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. It's very similar language. Very similar language. Elijah was very jealous and things had yet fallen apart for him. At least he thought so. Saul of Tarsus was very extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And yet when he met Jesus, everything fell apart in his life, or so he thought. And so it's very possible, and I have to say, officially I'm not, we can't know for sure, but personally it makes a lot of sense to me to think that Saul of Tarsus took that time, like Elijah before him, whose story he would have known front and back, and went to Mount Sinai and basically laid himself out before God and said, I thought I knew what I was doing. I thought I was being zealous for you, and boy, things have come undone. Things have come unglued. To me, that would make a lot of sense. Again, I can't say 100% because Scripture doesn't say 100%, but it seems to me the clues and the language, not only the use of the word Arabia, but even this language of very zealous, makes a strong argument for that. So, think about that. The point is, he took some time. The bottom line is, he didn't go straight up to Jerusalem. Acts is giving us the public events, but Galatians is also telling us there is this important time where he went away. And, by the way, Paul says, this was a significant period of time. If you're in Galatians, look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So, flipping back to Acts chapter 9, in this space between verses 20 and 28, there's actually a three-year period. Paul did not go up. Paul was not baptized and went to Jerusalem the next day or even the next week. There was a three-year period, part of which he went into Arabia. So very important to note that. And then what happens when he gets to Jerusalem? When he gets to Jerusalem, everybody is just like, hey, great, you're here. No. Why not? Why? He encounters, naturally, quite a lot of suspicion. Look at what it says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Right? Think about where he's at. He is in Jerusalem. What did Acts chapter 8 tell us he was doing in Jerusalem? Going house to house, finding Christians, dragging them off. Right? So now all of a sudden he comes back from Damascus and he appears to be a Christian. But if you were a Christian in Jerusalem in those days, you may have had family members, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a parent, whom that same guy had knocked down your door and dragged off to jail. And just because he's now coming back saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, are you going to automatically believe that guy? It could all be a plot, right? It could be a plot to get more information. Maybe he realized he didn't get everybody the first time around, so now he's coming back and you know, going undercover, trying to infiltrate. I mean, espionage is not a 21st century invention, right? And so you would naturally be very mistrustful. So what had to happen before Saul, he's still Saul at this point, he had to have an advocate. He had to have an advocate. And who was his advocate? Barnabas, right? Whose name means what? Anybody remember? Son of encouragement, right? Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road Saul had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Barnabas, who somehow was very well acquainted with all the facts and the evidence, he said, look, of course everybody's terrified out of their mind at you. But brothers and sisters, I can testify. Barnabas was a trusted figure in the Jerusalem church. So Barnabas says, I will vouch for this man. He has been changed. The Lord has changed him. So Saul then goes in and out among the church in Jerusalem. He's proclaiming Jesus, continuing to preach. Verse 29 tells us that as he was preaching, controversy is stirred up. This is going to be a major theme in Paul's life, right? Controversy follows this man. And so what happens? Once they learn that his life is in danger, what does the church do? They pack him up, put him on a ship, and send him back to his hometown, to Tarsus. Now, it's interesting here, brothers and sisters. Again, this is one of these things where you have to read between the lines. And this is reconstructed from Paul's other writings. We know, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that after he goes back to Tarsus in verse 30, they bring him down to Caesarea, set him off to Tarsus. From that point, the narrative of Acts shifts to a different character. Right? It goes to Peter. And so for the rest of chapter 9 and into chapter 10 and even into the beginning of chapter 11, almost the whole of chapter 11, Peter is now center stage. The camera, you know, think of it as a movie. The camera is now shifted to Peter. But what we may not realize is that this period where Paul is back in his hometown is roughly 10 years long. There's about an entire decade of time where Paul falls off the map in terms of the written record. We know this because we know there was about 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem the first time. And then later in Galatians chapter 2, when he talks about his second visit, which comes near the end of chapter 11, he says it was after 14 years. Now, scholars wonder, is it 14 years after the first visit or 14 years after his conversion? But either way, we're looking at a period of about 11 to 14 years where Paul is essentially off the map. All we know is that he went back to Tarsus, his hometown, and we don't really know what he was doing. We can't be sure because he doesn't tell us, but he's off the map. The narrative shifts to Peter. And hang on, Geoffrey, I will come to you in just a moment. Go ahead. No, Tarsus is not in Arabia. Tarsus is in southern Turkey. That was where he was from. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. So what was he doing? Well, it's likely, again, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that, you know, for 10 years, you can't just sit around and think. You can be sure that Paul never stopped thinking. He was one of those active minds that was always churning. You wonder if the guy ever slept. But probably he had to go back and do some work. He probably had to work. Maybe he resumed his work as a tent maker. But you can be sure that he was also thinking. And two quotes from one of the sources here that I think are very helpful. He thought his way backward from the new fact, as he saw it, of a crucified and risen Messiah. He thought his way backward into the world of Israel's scriptures and traditions, back into the long, dark, and often twisted narrative of Israel that had been groping its way forward to that point without glimpsing its true goal. He reread Genesis. He reread Exodus. He reread the whole Torah, that's the law, and the prophets, especially Isaiah, and he went on praying the Psalms. With hindsight, he saw Jesus all over the place. The infinite point where the parallel lines of Israel's long narrative would eventually meet. This may be a little dense, but what he's saying is, confronted with Jesus alive, Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah. I mean, Paul was confronted with that as a fact. It wasn't a theory that was pitched to him. He rejected it when he heard it as a theory, but when he met the risen Jesus, he was confronted with a fact that could not be denied. One of the American founding fathers, John Adams, said, facts are stubborn things. Right? Facts are stubborn things. And so Paul basically confronted with the fact of Jesus. He had to go back and rethink everything. He has to reread the book of Genesis in light of the fact that Jesus is the goal. He had to reread Exodus, realizing that it must in some way point to Jesus. All the prophets, all the stories, all of those lines of Israel's story that seem to be going into the future towards something. Now he realizes that they all are like spokes on a bicycle wheel. They're all pointing to one point, and that point is Jesus. And so, have any of you ever been in a situation in your life where something dramatic happens and you sort of have what we call a paradigm shift and you have to kind of rethink everything from that? That's what happened to Paul. And he needed time to just sort through it, rethink it, move all the furniture around in his head, you might say, and let things resettle. Almost certainly, whatever else he may have been doing during those 10 years in Tarsus, he was doing this. He was thinking. He was rethinking. And it's clear from his later writings that, have any of you ever just kind of been boggled in your mind the way the New Testament writers seem to quote the Old Testament? They'll quote something from the Old Testament, they'll say, see, it points to Jesus. And you're like, you know, if this wasn't in the Bible, I'm not sure I would agree with that. Like if my Sunday school teacher tried to pull that out and say that, I'm like, I don't know. But if an apostle does it, I believe it, right? But how did Paul get to the point where he really saw Christ on every page? He spent a lot of time thinking, rethinking. And it's just astonishing. What else he was doing, he was probably working, he was probably listening, he was probably thinking and planning. The second quote gets at that. You have to use your imagination, but he says, we glimpse then Saul at the workbench as a tent maker, Saul praying and thinking, and third, Paul listening to the ideas around him, the philosophical, the political, as well as the religious cultures of cosmopolitan Tarsus, putting together in his mind a larger picture of the one God and his truth that would take on the world and outflank it. If Jesus was the fulfillment of the ancient scriptural stories, that conclusion was inevitable. Remember, brothers and sisters, the hope of Israel for a first century Pharisee was that God would come back. God would not only end Israel's exile, but in doing that, he would also end humanity's exile. He would solve the big problem of idolatry and sin that had been in the human race since the Garden of Eden. As Paul realizes that all of that comes together in Jesus, and then as he's thinking about this in his pagan hometown of Tarsus, he starts to realize, hey, wait, yeah, Jesus is not just for me and for other Jews, he's also for all these Gentiles. And so he starts formulating and planning. The gospel has to go not just to my ethnic group, the Jewish people, but to all nations. And then he starts saying, hey, wait, wasn't that what God had promised to Abraham? That in your name, in you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So you just see him working, thinking, praying, and all of a sudden, all of the pieces of the jigsaw are starting to come together. And he did that for probably about 10 years. Then what happens? We're almost out of time. I'll get you before we're done, but I want to make sure we get through the last couple points, then we can do questions and comments. But the silent decade, that's just my term, silent decade doesn't last forever. At the end of Acts chapter 11, let's go to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Near the end of Acts chapter 11, we learn about an encouraging development. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. In other words, Gentile land. Okay? Speaking the word to no one except Jews, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So they're now sharing the gospel with Gentiles. What happens? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. All of a sudden, you've got a Gentile church plant in Antioch. So what do we do? Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent who? Our man Barnabas, right? They sent Barnabas there. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful in the Lord, to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So, to put it in modern OPC language, like they send Barnabas to be their church planter. And God really blesses the church plant, and even more people are coming to faith. And all of a sudden you've got this burgeoning church, probably relatively large, or getting there. And Barnabas is starting to realize, hey, I might be full of the Holy Spirit and full of good cheer, and I love to encourage people, but I need help. I need what we would today call a co-pastor. And as Barnabas is thinking, who would be optimally suited? I'm going to need somebody, yes, who knows the Bible, who knows the Old Testament inside out, backward, forward. But I'm also going to need somebody who is really fluent in the culture of the Greek-speaking world. Somebody who knows the Bible but is not narrowly oriented toward only Jewish people. Because he's got to pastor all these Gentiles. Yeah, there's going to be Jews in this church too, but they're also going to be Gentiles. I need somebody who can bridge those two worlds. And guess what name came to mind? He says, I wonder what Saul's doing these days. No phone, no text, no email, right? So what does he do? Next verse. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And as a result of their ministry, what happens? And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That's very significant. For the first time in the history of the world, you have people taking their identity not from their ethnicity, but from their faith. They weren't just Greeks. They weren't just Jews. They were first and foremost Christians. In fact, some people have said, because of the gospel, the Christian church is what you might call the third race. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, and the ancient world knew no way to bridge that. But in Christ, people come together and are a new person, a new identity. And so Paul and Barnabas are co-pastoring together. After a year of ministry, verses 27 through 30 tell us, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, the emperor. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so, Saul and Barnabas pastor together in Antioch. They are then sent to carry famine relief, what we call today diaconal aid, to the church in Jerusalem. And then if you look in Galatians 2, we don't have time to read it, but if you look in Galatians 2, we hear about that visit. And we hear about that visit that when Paul and Barnabas go up to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem, they meet with Peter and James and John. And Paul says that at that point, the Jerusalem apostles recognize that Barnabas and Saul, but especially Saul, had an apostolic calling, equivalent to theirs, but with a different focus. They, James, Peter, and John, were focused on reaching the Jewish people with the gospel. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 that he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And so the Jerusalem apostles, he said, they didn't add anything to me. I was already an apostle. I was already preaching the gospel. But they recognized and affirmed and gave the right hand of fellowship to us, that we were not antagonistic, that we were not divided, that we were a united church, but with a division of labor. That the Peter and James and John, they would go to the circumcised, the Jewish people. And I, and Barnabas with me, we would go, Paul says, to the Gentiles. And so after that, then, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. And that's where we're going to leave the narrative of Paul's life for today. But questions or comments? Dan, you had your hand up. So for those of you listening on the live stream, Dan says, what was there a church in Tarsus while Paul spent about 10 years hanging out there? And right at the end of his comment, he said, it's a question. And that's my answer. It's a question. We don't know. We just don't have written records. We could speculate, and people do speculate, what was Paul doing. Some people think he was, trying to evangelize and minister there in Cilicia. Others think maybe he tried with his own family and was just totally shut down. And that being shut down by his family is what later comes up in his letters as his unceasing anguish for his kinsmen. But we just don't know. The reality is the Bible is silent. And so, when we get to heaven, we can ask. But God didn't think it was important for us to know at this point. So, we just don't know. It's a mysterious. But I do think, as a point of application, that it's instructive to us. It was Paul who will later write, when he's talking about ordaining elders, They should not be a what? A recent convert, right? When somebody comes to faith in Christ, their destiny is changed from that moment forward. And they may have tremendous gifts that God is going to use later on, but it needs some time for the dust to settle. Go ahead, Todd.
And the one hand, it's like we look at that as strange. What a waste. Like,
yeah.
3 years, he didn't do anything.
Right.
But obviously, something was happening in the same way that what was happening in the life of Christ for the first 30 years.
Yeah. Yeah, right. I mean, think about it like a gardening analogy, right? You know, you put the seed in the ground and for a significant period of time, nothing's happening. Is that wasted time? It's just invisible growth, right? There's a germination, a growth that has to happen in that way. Working on his Christian PhD. Yeah. I don't think so, but Joffrey. Right. So for those of you listening, Joffrey's question was, but Peter was the first, or Joffrey was saying, pointing out that Peter was the first to actually take the gospel to Gentiles. The incident with Cornelius, he had seen the vision of the sheet coming down with unclean food. Joffrey, I think that was very strategic on the part of the Holy Spirit, because whenever the Jerusalem Christians are hearing that Paul and Barnabas are running around giving the gospel to Gentiles, they're going to naturally object. So what did the Lord do? He set it up so that Peter, you know, the Jewish apostle, he would be the one who stood up and first and said, God sent the gospel to the Gentiles through me. But I think as we later see in Galatians 2, that when Paul comes along and they're conferring as apostles, they agreed essentially to a division of labor. Not that it would never overlap. Paul would go to the synagogues, right? He would speak to Jewish people. Peter writes letters to Christians who are not all Jewish, but in general, sort of a general division of labor. It's not unlike, and I need to end here, it's not unlike the way even here at Covenant we have a number of elders and we have shepherding elders, right? So every family that joins the church, you're given sort of like, here's your point man on the session, here's your shepherding elder, kind of your first line of contact. But you're always welcome to talk to any of the elders. Any of the elders are always welcome to talk to you. It's sort of, there's a general division of labor for the sake of being fruitful. But there's always overlap as well. I think that's what was going on. Go ahead, Chuck, last word. There's not as much record of Peter traveling. There are some hints later in Scripture and even after the Scriptures and in the church tradition that Peter may have gone a little further than we read about in Acts. But I think you're right. In general, Paul was the great missionary traveler, for sure. All right. I think we need to pray and finish up for today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity we had today to study in a bit of detail the early ministry of the Apostle Paul. We pray that you would continue to bless our studies, and we pray that through these studies we would gain an understanding and a context that would help us to be better students of the Bible, particularly of the New Testament, but all of it. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all.